Tonight we're going to be looking again at Revelation chapter 16. And as we've seen already, most of the book of Revelation, with the exception of a few what are called parenthetical sections, are chronological. All the chapters, one follows the other in order. Now these parenthetical sections give descriptions of the characters that are to be seen in the following, or even expand on the characters that are seen in the previous chapters. When we get to chapter 16, we're in that action section again. And once again, it is chronological. You see, the first veil, the second veil, the third veil, the fourth veil, the fifth veil. I was just reading this week, and I don't want to get off on a tangent on this, but it just shows how crazy our seminaries are today. One of the professors of theology was teaching that the book of Revelation was in no way, at no part, chronological. And he goes for this symbolic explanation of Revelation rather than a literal interpretation of it. And I was so amused because I was thinking what we're going over right now and the things we've looked at in the past. You know, you had the first trumpet, then the second trumpet, then the third trumpet. Evidently, he doesn't believe that two follows one or three follows two. You know, where does that kind of logic come in? You know, what was that guy smoking all his life to be able to say that the book of Revelation is not chronological? I mean, obviously, if you have the first vial, then you have the second, then you have the third, that's telling you that it is chronological. So, yeah, you know, we're looking at now, we're getting into the fifth vial. And by the way, for those of you that weren't with us last week, vial in the Greek literally means a big bowl. Now, they had two types of utensils that this applied to. One was a very deep bowl that could contain a tremendous amount of food in it. The other was a very wide and shallow, kind of like a dish. And you could go to an all-you-can-eat place and just, you know, get enough food on one of these things for all week. Either one of these utensils. Now, the reason that this word vial was used is it's describing a tremendous amount that is inside these things. A lot of judgment is being poured out. And it isn't shallow. It isn't minimal. This is major league judgment that's going to come on the earth. Again, to pinpoint the time, as we've been going through Revelation, we see that this is in the last half of the tribulation. Those who are saved are not going to be here for it, so we can praise the Lord for that. However, there are things that we need to learn from it. And as we've seen before, the majority of Revelation deals with things that we're not going to be here for. We're not going to experience, because God says He's coming for His bride. We're going to be caught up together with the Lord, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not going to be experiencing these things. Now, here's the point. Why would God spend so much time giving us this information when we're not going to experience it? The answer is very simple. God wants us to see what your work, fellow workers, co-workers, when you go to the job, your relatives, your friends, your neighbors, the people that you know who are not saved and do not get saved before the Lord comes. He wants you to know what they would have to go through. You say, well, that's a terrible thing. No, because He tells us this in advance. And what He's trying to do is to motivate us so that we reach them before it is too late for them. He wants us to see the extent of the judgments, the horrors of them, so that we'll reach them before it's too late. Verse 10, the fifth seal. It says, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now, how significant is this? Number one, it brings up a major issue. Some of you may see the most popular view on television is that right now we're undergoing a tremendous revival. And when the tribulation begins, they teach in many of the programs on television and the most popular churches in America, that there is going to be a great worldwide revival when the church is taken out. Now, that isn't what the Bible says. To the contrary, when pressure is applied to people who enter into the tribulation period, what do they do? You look up at verse 9. You have the sun sending out huge solar flares. This is one of the vile judgments, the fourth one. And they're sending out these huge solar flares that are coming and scorching men on the earth. What do people do? You would say, well, if they were under pressure and there was a revival going on, they'd get on their knees and they'd say, oh, God, forgive me of my sins. God, be merciful to me. Forgive me. Save me. Now, if they had any sort of a mind at all that was not so hardened, if they had any area of thinking about them that was left, they would do that. They would repent. But what do you find in verse 9? It says, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now, the fifth seal comes along, you find exactly the same thing taking place. You don't see a wholesale revival taking place. The Bible says that men refused. And it doesn't say some of the men. It's talking about all those who are left on the face of the earth. They're being dealt with because of their sins, and they have gotten so hard and so opposed to the gospel, so filled with hate against the word repent, that you find these people are blaspheming God rather than calling upon him for his mercy. Now, I want to share something with you, because these things sound pretty severe. I mean, when you have a solar flare and it's going out and affecting the earth, and people are literally being scorched by the heat, that's pretty horrific. I was just reading the latest thing from what they call NOAA. It's an acronym for one of the government agencies studying the weather. And they also have an interest in the geological things that are going on. Some of you may not know this, but in March, I believe it was March the 7th of 99, there was a 7.1 earthquake over in California. I believe it's called, it was a Marine base. Some of you may know it. Was it 27 Palms, something like that? 29 Palms. And it took place in a desert area. And so there wasn't a great deal of destruction, even though it was a little south of Los Angeles, and they did feel the tremor from it. But it didn't cause any damage. But it sure shifted the sand around. And this is a 7.1, a pretty serious earthquake. So they're out there now, and they're digging, and they were showing some photographs where they had dug down, and they're trying to find out about this fault, because they didn't even know that there was a fault there. And it's just interesting to listen to these guys make comments like, we had no idea that there was even a fault here that could possibly become active. And one of the guys said, this just shows us how we are just in the infancy of understanding earthquakes. We're just in the infancy of understanding earthquakes. Now, when you compile all that information, all the things that man thinks that he knows, and he studies hard to know these things, volumes and volumes of research material that they try to digest and understand. And yet, here's something so simple. Even a child can be saved, and they refuse to listen to it. They refuse to accept it. Now, does a person like that, who is willing to go on unproven experiments, unproven research, and spend all their lives about this unproven thing, and yet reject what is proven of God's love for us and his desire to forgive us of our sins, do people deserve what they get in the tribulation? They certainly do. They certainly do. And yet people doubt that it's even going to come. Just a brief move away from Revelation, although still in prophecy. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 3, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3. One of the things that really bothers me about most people today, they believe everything that's in the newspaper, and the newspapers really make their own news many times, and they talk about this wonderful thing of prosperity and how great everything is, and crime rates are down, and then suddenly you find out, hey, they're not telling you the whole truth. And you know how easy it is for people to walk by their own imaginations. What they want to accept, what they want to believe, is what they're going to end up believing. And you just look at what took place. Hitler's Mein Kampf, for an example, was written while he was in prison, before his rise to power. And in Mein Kampf, he laid out a step-by-step way in which he was going to conquer all of Europe and even go into Russia. He laid out all the information on how he was going to do that. And the book became a number one seller in Europe, Mein Kampf. And you know what? England sends over Neville Chamberlain, who sits down with Hitler, signs the Munich Pact, and walks back out of his plane in London, and he announces to the world, there is peace in our time. You know, how naive can people be? We look at the information, and this almost caused a major scandal in the Roosevelt administration, because there was military intelligence that very clearly said that the Japanese were planning a surprise attack against Pearl Harbor. And, you know, people looked at it and said, no, that's not going to happen. They're not going to do that. They're not our enemies. They wouldn't do that. And yet they had allied themselves with Hitler. They had already stated what they planned to do to the U.S. And so the administration refused to believe what the military intelligence was telling them, that an attack on Pearl Harbor was imminent. It's amazing how people will believe what they want to believe rather than what the facts are telling them. When you get into the Bible, you're looking at facts. Don't let your desire to think some other way influence your heart's condition. Because even though there are certain things that you say everything's getting better and better, and the government and everybody says the crime rates are going down, the world is getting better, people are getting better and kinder. Yeah, sure, get out on the road. You tell me people are driving more kindly. Anybody with an ounce of brains can figure out that isn't happening. And yet there are so many people who believe this because they want to believe it. They desperately want to believe it. Now, the Bible said that as man waxes worse and worse, that God is going to bring judgment closer and closer. That judgment is just around the corner. God says it's going to happen. It is very plainly laid out in Scripture, not in general terms, but in details, as we'll see in a little bit. And yet man refuses to believe that God is going to bring judgment down upon this world. We think that we've got everything in hand. You know, a few years ago when the AIDS epidemic was first announced to be an epidemic, they said, okay, we got to do something with San Francisco, the homosexual population over there. So what do? They pass out a couple million condoms and they expect, okay, we did our part as a government. Now we have everything under control. Everything's going to be okay. Well, you know what? For a couple years, the incidence of HIV actually decreased for a couple years. I just read the reports this week. They're way back up. Way back up. Now, why? You know, you do things that are wrong, you're going to suffer the consequences for it. It isn't a matter of saying, well, you know, I'm okay now. God hasn't struck me down yet. Listen, there are consequences to sin. And God says that when a people, a nation, or nations rebel against him, there will be consequences. And this is what we're studying in Bible prophecy, even though people don't want to believe it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. Are we there now? Absolutely. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And it goes on to explain Don't you judge God's time by man's. He'll catch up with you. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And simply because there is a reprieve, an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to get right with God, an opportunity to get those standards and the things that God wants us to go by enacted in everyday life, even though the opportunity is there, don't think that God has just forgotten about judgment if we don't do what's right. It talks about the day of the Lord later on in that context, and you can understand. Here are people who are saying, well, we're doing wrong. We know it's wrong. But since God hasn't judged us, God hasn't brought down lightning bolts and things like this, so, you know, God doesn't care. He isn't going to do anything against us. Over in Isaiah 28. In verse 22, now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. He's talking about the shackles and how stronger they're going to be than what they already are. He says, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Now, who's it going to be determined on? On people who are mocking. People are saying, all right, where's the promise of his coming? The Lord hasn't come back yet. We haven't seen any judgment. If God's so upset with immorality in America, how come God is prospering America yet? How come God is prospering other nations? Yet, you know, the disease, the spiritual sickness, the depravity of heart has expanded all over the world. It isn't just in America anymore. I just read a news article from Spain. Two girls butchered their parents and cut them up in pieces, and they were caught. You know, the explanation that the girls gave is something that you'd expect from kids in America. They said, we did it so we could become famous. We did it so we could become famous. You know, that's pretty sick. The depravity, the lack of conscience, the lack of guilt over sin is now worldwide, not just here in America anymore. And here you find people mocking and saying, all right, if God's so concerned about it, why doesn't he bring judgment down? And the Bible says, wait for the consumption. It's coming. Now, what does it mean, consumption? It's a Hebrew word, kolal. And it literally means complete destruction, annihilation, or termination. Get that? Look what it says. In verse 22, I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Complete destruction, annihilation, termination. That's what that word consumption literally means in the Hebrew. Now, that's pretty serious, isn't it? I take it to be about as serious a statement as you can make. God saying he's going to destroy the people that are on the earth. He makes a comparison in the last days for what he's going to do to what he did in the flood of Noah. He wiped out everybody except Noah and his family. And God's going to do the same thing in the latter days. We find, let's go back to Revelation 16 again. What we find that these judgments that are being brought during the tribulation, the latter part of the tribulation period, are very serious. God says it's going to happen, and he tells us exactly how it's going to take place. This thing of darkness, you notice in verse 10, the seed of the beast. Now, this is the place where his throne was. The beast has a headquarters. And the Bible really tells us where it is. It is in what is today called Rome. Those of you who have any doubts about that, once we get to studying Babylon, I think there's enough information scripturally that anybody can see that it is modern day Rome. And so here this guy is, the Antichrist, the beast, and the Bible says that just on his area where he is, the headquarters of the Antichrist, that this darkness is going to be poured out. It says they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now this is just the reverse of what you have happening just a short period before, where you have these huge flares coming out, and these flares are scorching men on the earth, frying them, and now you have them in absolute cold and darkness. It seems as if the sun is not even able to get through. The Bible says people will gnaw their tongues for pain, just so they have some sense of feeling. Now, it's isolated where this is going to be. It's isolated to a particular area over Rome. Why? God is setting things up. Rome is going to be the military headquarters. It is going to be the area from which all commands and orders are sent out. Now just think of what different temperatures can do to electronic equipment. You look at computers, laptops, extreme temperatures can totally destroy one. Even a PC at home, if you have it in a very, very cold area, let's say that you leave it in your chateau. I know all of you have chateaus up near Alaska, near Nome. And so you leave your PC up there, and you're down here for a few months out of the year, and you don't have the heat on up there. Well, what happens is that this super cold that hits in the winter up there affects all the circuitry that's there. It really freezes it solid. But then when it begins to thaw, it breaks apart certain things. Now, this is a real problem. A lot of computers, a lot of high-tech equipment are simply not built to endure rapid changes. So you're seeing, first of all, extreme heat. Then the next time, you're seeing extreme cold. And this is going to destroy the capabilities of the Antichrist to communicate. Now you say, well, why is that so important? Well, it's important because there's a military war about to take place. There is a battle about to occur. And if you can't have constant communication with your men, then you're going to lose control. You're not going to be able to fill them up with information as to what's taking place at the last minute and get them to make maneuvers to protect themselves. And so this is what's going on. God is locating this immediately above all this high-tech equipment, this military center that the Antichrist runs over at Rome. Now, let's go into the sixth vial. In verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, we can learn several things from this short verse. First of all, we learn that the military movement of the army of the east, we know that it's coming from the east. We have been basically arming them, preparing them with technology to do this in the past 10 years. We have given military secrets to them, nuclear secrets. We have given them information on various types of satellites that they can use, various types of vessels to get a nuclear warhead from one place to the other. We've given them technology that goes far beyond what the public knows today. And some of it was deliberate, and some of it was unintentional. And I think anybody who's been following the newspaper knows, with such lax security as we have at our nuclear installations, you have to wonder, how much information did they get? These people have been given, just from what they have been given, so far as warheads, the ability to move a warhead from one place to the other, this has been phenomenal over the past 10 years. We have been preparing them to be the army of the East, the Chinese. And the Bible tells us that this will be a 200 million man army. There's only one country in the world that can produce a 200 million man army, especially after all the plagues that have already occurred. And so they're going to be using the technology that we foolishly have been supplying to them during the tribulation. Now keep in mind, God's overall, he knows what he's doing, and he allows certain things that that we'll see the reason for later on. But number one, we know that this army is coming from the east. Secondly, we learn that these people are not capable of rapid naval deployments. Now, this is awfully important. You take the Euphrates River. As they're coming across, and I wish I had a globe, a huge world map right now, but if you can go back to your old high school days of geography, picture the 200 million man army coming across. By the way, in the book of Joel, the first chapter, it describes them coming across, and it says, in front, it's as if everything is like the Garden of Eden. Behind, it's like a desert that has just been scorched. And so there's nothing behind. As they're sweeping across, they come through Pakistan, India, the other side of Pakistan. Then they go through, they're into Iran, then Iraq. They're up there in that region, and there is where they're stopped. They had to go up and hit all those areas, wipe them out, because this is a nonsensical war to see who will have control over the world's supplies. Just consider what is going on already. One third of all green grass and all trees have been burned up. There has been one third, a huge body of water, one third of the water on the face of the earth that has been turned into blood. The rest of it has been polluted. There are food shortages. And so you have people here who are saying, which one of us are going to survive? You have the Europeans under the Antichrist and possibly America. You have the Asians who are saying, we're going to survive. You have various other groups. And it's a matter of racial survival. And this is what it's going to boil down to. What entity is going to succeed in taking the remaining resources of the world and living off from them? One thing the Bible does tell us is that as they come across, they kill every man, woman, and child along the path. Every man, woman, and child. We're talking about hundreds of millions, even possibly a billion or 2 billion people being killed during this time as they sweep across. Tremendous numbers of people. Now, we said that when they get to the Euphrates, they have a problem. And that is, they don't have a navy to get them from one side of the Euphrates to the other. You've got 200 million men. How are you going to get them across? Now, you've got to get them across quickly. It isn't something that you can do over a long period of time. You consider the invasion of Europe by the Allies during World War II. This isn't something that could be done, let's take our time and do it over a couple months. They had to do it quickly, or else it would be a huge failure. And the same is true. These men coming across, if they came across just a few at a time, they'd be picked off. They'd be killed. They knew that they had to come in mass. One of the things that Mao Zedong taught in his little yellow book on guerrilla warfare was a view that human bodies are weapons. And he sent many of his soldiers into battle with no weapon other than their own bodies. And in Korea, they would have swarms of people come in, some of them with no weapons. And they would just mound up one on top of the other. And that was their attack. And you know, if you have enough bodies coming against you, sooner or later you're going to run out of bullets, and they're going to get you if you have enough bodies. And the Chinese certainly have enough bodies. And this is something that they haven't lost. Don't think for a minute that Mao Zedong's ideas in China are dead, because they're not. And his view on guerrilla warfare is still being used. Some of his ideas have been adapted a little bit by this character over in Afghanistan, the terrorist that everybody's looking for. And, you know, these things are still very much alive, and they will be for many years. But, you see, their idea is, we've got to come in masses. That's how we're going to succeed. we have to come in huge quantities, huge numbers. And so we find that they reach a point where they cannot come across. They're stopped momentarily. Go back to Revelation chapter 8. I want you to see where possibly these people could have been affected so far as their naval abilities. In verse 8 it says, "The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships," and we're talking about worldwide, one third of all ships are destroyed. Could this possibly have affected them? That's one possibility. The other is in Revelation 16 when it's talking about the consequences of the second vial. And this could certainly leave ships in such a condition that you can't do anything with them. In verse 3, it says, "The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. It became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." And so I'm sure that that's true on ships as well. So you have these two catastrophes taking place. China is not known as a great seafaring nation. They don't go around the world very much. They like to stay to themselves. And so the Chinese have never been majoring in the area of seafaring. So when you look at what the Bible says about this Euphrates River stopping these people, you can understand there aren't any ships to get them across, and they need to get across quickly. How are they going to be able to do it? Well, one of the plagues is God says he's going to stop up the Euphrates River. That will allow this 200 million man army to come across, actually walk across the Euphrates River, all of them at one time, so that there is no delay, and it is even a better situation than if they did have ships, at least from their standpoint. So God is setting things up again. Where are they going? Yeah, they want to come across the Euphrates. Where is there? Well, they go into Syria. Syria now has a new king. He wants to provide peace in the region. There will be rumors of peace. And at one point, for a very short period of time in the Middle East, there will be peace. But the Bible says, beware, because when they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And so here they're going to come into this area, Syria. They're going to come into Lebanon. They're going to come into Israel. That's their goal. A certain place in Israel is where they're going to be stopped. And the reason for this is that Israel has been the camp of the Antichrist. He has made Israel one of his military headquarters. Now, keep in mind, Rome is the main one. That's the command center. But he has several other areas where he has tremendous numbers of troops. And one of those areas is Israel. And so here this 200 million man army is coming across to do battle against the Antichrist, to prove who is dominant on the earth. At the very same time, you have a third party coming up from Africa. You have other parties with Egypt coming up from the south. And all at once, you have millions and millions and millions of people gathered in the valley the Bible calls the Valley of Judgment, Megiddo. Megiddo, or as will appear in many front page newspapers, Armageddon. This is all in preparation for this. Now, God gives details, how many people are coming across, where they're coming from. And the interesting thing to me is that these details are ignored by so many folks who say, well, the Bible's general. You know, it's just filled with generalities. You can't tell anything. Well, number one, it says the kings of the East. That tells you there's an alliance, isn't there? Could it be Taiwan and mainland China? Could it be Mongolia separating from the rest of the area and then coming together? It says the kings of the East, maybe even Japan, uniting with China. We don't know all the factors, but we know there's more than one. The kings of the East. They unite. They come across. Almost all of India is destroyed. Pakistan, everything in their path is destroyed. That is not generality. There's specific things that anybody in the military would want to know when they're waging war. Where the enemy is coming from, how many troops strong they are, what type of weapons, and by the way, the Bible deals with how many weapons and what types of weapons they use. All these things are spelled out in the Bible, and the Bible is always right, as we will see in the days ahead dealing with these prophecies, as it has always been in prophecies about things that have already been fulfilled. To the T, everything is exactly the way God says it will be. So we look at this, we see the area, we see that there are kings, we see the water being dried up, the thing that held them back. This is the battle that God wanted to set up. He wanted to bring all these people into one area to destroy them at once. In verse 13, he says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils," or demons, "working miracles which go unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." God actually allows demons to convince the kings of the earth that they need to get all their soldiers, everyone, and bring them to Armageddon. It's a strange mentality. It's a mentality that man deserves because he has rejected the sanity and the peace that God wants to provide. And they're so easily twisted, their minds changed. Now you say, how is it that God would allow demons to come? How would he send them? Why, God wouldn't do that. Yes, he would. He did it many times in scriptures. There was one area I was looking at not long ago, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. By the way, if God has control over all, does he have control over angels? If he has control over the angels we normally think of as angels, does he have control over the fallen angels we think of as demons? Yes. He is God over all. And he can command them. Even though they're enemies, he's more powerful than they are. So he can command them to do things, and they must do it. Over in 2 Chronicles 18. Here you have Micaiah having a vision. In verse 18, he says again, he said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall," that's talking about his death, "at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith, or how are you going to do it? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. And the Lord set up Ahab." Now, some people would say, oh, God wouldn't do that. Yes, he did. This is what the Bible says. But keep in mind, the prophets that deceived Ahab into going up to Ramoth-Gilead, they were willing to have demons speak to them rather than God speak to them. This was their choice. They made a choice. I want these demons to speak to me. This is what I want to hear. This is what I want to have go on. They made that choice. And then Ahab, that wicked king, he also made a choice. He wanted to believe what they said. And so it's kind of like the case of Pharaoh when the children of Israel were in Egypt as slaves. The very first thing that came out of his mouth was, I will harden my heart. From that point on, the scripture says again and again and again, It says God hardened his heart. But you see, he had first to sit down in his own heart. I don't want my heart moved by the facts. I don't want my heart changed. I'm going to stick with this course of action no matter what happens. And the Lord says, okay, I'll harden your heart even further. That's what you want. That's what you'll get. And we see the very same thing with Ahab. We see the very same thing going to take place with all the kings of the earth, gathering all their military people together, all their soldiers, all their weapons, and they move them in one direction toward a place called Megiddo, Armageddon. Next time somebody tells you the Bible is full of generalities, after you stop laughing, show them the Scripture. Show them the Scripture. The Bible is not filled with generalities at all, but very specific things that God says will happen, and most assuredly they will. So why does God give us this information once again? Why does he tell us what's going to take place? Most horrible battle in all of history, where the blood in the valley rises up to the bridle of a horse several feet high. Huge valley. That's how much blood is going to be shed. How does this happen? Why does God tell us about it? Not because we're going to be there. We're not. Because every person who's been saved, every person who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is going to be with the Lord at this time when this goes on. But he tells us so that we will know what will happen to people we care about, people you work with, people in your family who don't know the Lord, the people who are your neighbors who don't know the Lord. God gives us information to say, I don't want this to happen to them. And while there's still time, there's still opportunity for them to be saved. And so I'd encourage you to get the message out to those people you care about, and even those that you don't, that God gives you a burden for. Make sure that they know that there is an opportunity, the only opportunity for heaven in Jesus Christ, him alone. Let's bow our heads and our hearts, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that you might motivate us to win people to you in the little time that we have left, because we know we're in the last days already. And the time for your coming, when the doors of salvation will be shut to those that are still here in the world, Lord, that day is right around the corner. Father, I pray that our hearts would be moved by concern for people, a love for people like you have, and that your love would work through us to communicate to them that you're the one who can forgive them. You're the one who can give them eternal life. You're the one who wants to be their Savior. Father, I pray that each one of us might be more serious about our relationship with you and more serious about yielding our words, our conversations, and what we do to your will. And Lord, we'll give you the praise and the glory for what you'll do through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, God bless you. Trust we'll see you Wednesday night. (Clears throat)